We're going to turn this morning to the book of Judges and chapter 3 in Judges. Judges chapter 3, it's on page 237, I think, of the, if I've got the same as the Pew Bibles. Judges chapter 3. In Judges chapter 3, the people haven't driven out the people of the land as God had commanded them to. And they left some of the people behind and some of the enemies, the Canaanites, who were sacrificing their own children to idols and doing all sorts of horrible things. And God is testing the people by the people that are left behind. And they tempt the people to turn away from God. So Judges chapter 3, this is God's word. "These are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had not had previous battle experience. The five rulers of the Philistines, all the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath, they were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their forefathers through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died." May God bless to us this reading from his own holy word. Well, we're going to go through this passage this morning and look at Judges chapter 3, so it'd be good if you could keep it in front of you as we go through. Now, there's a saying that there are no atheists in the trenches. A more up-to-date one is there are no atheists in foxholes. You may have heard that one. And what the saying means is that during times of extreme crisis, when people are under pressure and fearing for their lives, and particularly in this case when soldiers are in the trenches and they're being attacked and they're afraid for their lives, people will cry out to God. In desperation, they'll cry to God, even though they don't believe God's there. They've not cried out to him before. And they cry out to God to help them because they're about to die in the most horrible way. Now, of course, there are those who are so foolish and self-centered and hopeless in the end who will think that they're in the trenches and they'll just die like animals and they don't cry to anyone and nothing happens afterwards. But even those, I'm sure, pause to think about their mortality for a moment as the bombs fall around them. And there are those who do cry out to God when they're in the trenches and when they suddenly become no longer atheists for that moment. They do cry out to God. But as soon as the crisis is over, as soon as the trouble is gone, they forget. They go back to their old ways and they trust in themselves. Now, it's exactly the same as God's chosen people, Israel, here in the book of Judges. The people have had God look after them all the way through the desert. He's protected them, guided them, and brought them to the promised land, given them the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, for which they haven't had to work one iota. And God has brought them into the land. But as soon as God has brought them there, they've turned away from God. And they're worshipping idols. The Baals are idols. They bow down to Baal. Or should I say, actually, they bow down to more than one Baal. They bow down to the Baals, the various places in the land where the Canaanites worshipped their nature gods. And Baal was a nature god. And the people worshipped him on the top of high mountains all around. And Baal was the Canaanite god of thunder and storm. And he was meant to deliver the people fertility and give the yearly cycles of autumn, winter, spring, and summer. And then Baal was meant to descend into the underworld during the dry season, and he had to be woken up by the people. And the people engaged in horrible orgies of worship and human sacrifice. They even sacrificed their children to bring Baal up from underground and bring on the rainy, fertile times again. This was the horrible worship of the people going on in the land. And Baal's wife was Asherah. She's mentioned there at the beginning of the chapter. And Asherah was the wife of Baal. She was represented by a carved totem, a piece of wood, a big wooden pole. She was erected near the sites of worship where Baal was worshipped. And Asherah was the goddess who was meant to rescue Baal from the underworld during the dry season. She brought him up and was therefore the goddess of fertility and life. And the nature of the worship that the Israelites entered into shows how far they'd gone from God, from the living God who was in fire and smoke, who delivered them through the wilderness. So they'd gone so far from God to worship these things in such a horrible way. In verse 7 of chapter 3, if you have a look there, it says, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And they forgot the Lord their God. It's a bit of an understatement, really, for what they're actually doing now, this horrible, murderous worship. And the people who had covenanted, who had agreed to follow God in the wilderness, had said, everything that the Lord says to us, we will do it. And Moses had sprinkled blood upon them and said, here is this covenant, this agreement between God and you. They'd forgotten all that. They'd forgotten their God, the God who was above creation. And instead, they'd worshipped creation itself. The storm, the mountains, the seas and the trees. Everything they could see around them. And what a ridiculous, debased, violent, pitiful religion they'd taken on. And they'd exchanged the God who loved them, the God who'd cared for them, the God who'd showed them mercy and grace, and instead they gave their children to the fire to worship these idols. And if the crops didn't mature, they'd join the Canaanites in this sacrificial worship and give their children to bring on the rains so that they could eat. Now, we may think that's a horrible thing. We may laugh at such religion. It's all ancient and horrible and dark. But the world does the very same thing today. They may not have Baal, the god who comes up from the underground. They may not have a pole to worship as Asherah. But people today forget God. They turn away from God and they know that God provides them with everything, their everyday needs, the food in their mouths and the clothes on their back, that He controls all things. And instead, people put their trust in themselves, in their own hands. They trust in the share market. They trust in economics to bring us our daily bread. The finance report is our gospel, if you like. Babies are still sacrificed to the idol of the self in our culture as well. Just because they may be born with Down syndrome or because they've become an inconvenient burden to their parents' selfish lifestyles, babies are aborted. We haven't progressed very much further than the Canaanites in our society today. We just have different faces and names for our idols. But here, God's own chosen people, Israel, had forgotten God. They'd turned away from God, the God who was gracious and merciful to them, and they'd gone their own way. And so what was God going to do? God was angry with them. Now, the book of Judges is in part about God punishing and testing His people, as you see at the beginning of Judges chapter 3 there. God brings punishment upon His people to test them and to see who they trust, who they believe in. When these times of crisis come, when they're in the trenches, when they're under fire, who is going to help them and who do they call upon? Certainly not the Baals, or certainly shouldn't be the Baals. Now we begin to see the results of God testing and punishing His people in verse 7. But now God also brings down more upon the heads of the Israelites. A great enemy is now brought against Israel for their wickedness and for their turning away from Him. Have a look at verse 8. Verse 7, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord, their God, and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. Now, Cushan-Rishathaim, so it's a long name, and it's a bit hard one to remember. It's not one that you really remember in amongst biblical characters. He's from Aram-Nishathaim, or the land between the two rivers. That's what that word means, Aram-Nishathaim, the land between the two rivers. Mesopotamia, if anyone's done history in school, Mesopotamia is the place that he comes from. But Cushan's surname there, Rishathaim, is probably not his real name because it's a nickname that he's taken on. It's a name that everyone else has given him. And Cushan's second name, Rishathaim, there means doubly wicked. Now, from the place of Israel's future enemies, from Assyria and Babylon, the land that will come to represent the home of everything in the Bible that is evil and wicked, even Satan's own kingdom in Revelation, comes a king now, whom the people name twice wicked for his evil against them, for how horrible he is, and for his oppression. And the people are made by God himself. The people are made here to serve this king for 8 long years. This very doubly wicked king, 8 years of hard oppression and slavery, worse than they might have had in Egypt. And notice the word that's used for what the Lord does here. They're sold. They're sold into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim. And the idea of being sold as slaves echoes the slavery that the people had back in Egypt. And the suffering that's coming upon them again. And they suffer for 8 years because God is angry with his people and they deserve the punishment they have because they are the ones who've abandoned him. He has been faithful and loving and like a loving husband to them and they've abandoned him for forgetting their God and they've turned to these filthy demonic idols of all the people around them. Notice that they'd served the Baals. This word is important in this chapter. They'd served the Baals and so now they must serve Cushan-Rishathaim, Cushan, doubly wicked. You see, they're comfortable in their sin. And this is the wages of their sin. Enjoying the pleasures of the world for a season. But they can't remain that way. There is a price to pay. And so God, in his mercy, shows it before the death, before the very end. He shows them the price that they have to pay for the true nature of their service to one who oppresses and enslaves them. Now, their service to the idols and their service to Cushan-Rishathaim echoes their true service to the one behind the idols, to the one behind Cushan-Rishathaim's wickedness, the one who they're really serving in serving the Baals and serving Cushan-Rishathaim. We're told the same thing again and again in Scripture. We can only serve one of two masters. In this world, we either serve and obey and love the living and true God who is gracious and merciful and loving to us, who is jealous for our love, or else we are enslaved to the master of this world, to the devil. And even though we may seem to be enjoying the good things of this life for a while, the wages in the end of such service are death and destruction. And so God in his mercy, you think maybe God is being hard here, God is being harsh and so horrible to them in making them serve such an evil king for 8 years of hard labor. But God is testing them. And God is merciful for them because he could wipe them off the face of the earth in one blow. But God is faithful to them and he wants them to see the error of their ways, to come to that moment of crisis where they cry out to God, where they're put in the trenches and made to see their sin. And their lives under this doubly wicked king are so low now that they are near death. Have a look at verse 9. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The people cry out in their slavery. They cry out in their oppression. They cry out as they cried out back in Egypt to God. Now, at the beginning of the verse, the word for crying out here is used elsewhere in the Bible, and it's not so much a cry that's spoken of elsewhere as a cry of repentance, a cry of acknowledging that they're wrong. The cry that's mentioned here in the Hebrews is more of a cry of despair and a cry of anguish, a cry of hopelessness, directed to the heavens, to who may be out there. Maybe someone can come and help us. The same cry of atheists in the trenches, crying out to God because he's their last resort, their last hope, and if he is there, then he can help them. You see, the people have forgotten God for so long that their cry is not to God, to Yahweh, to save them. It's to, oh, if you're there, God, please come and help me. They've forgotten God completely and who he was and what he did for them. They're clinging to the last straw, the last hope, the God that they've almost all but forgotten. And if you read on in the book of Judges, you'll see that there is no real repentance here. Just anguish and hopelessness. And God could ignore that cry. It's not a faithful cry. It's not a true cry of repentance. But what does God do here? Surely he should have let them suffer. He should have let them get what they deserved for sacrificing their own children to idols, for turning away in their wickedness from the God who'd kept them and endured such punishment because of their forgetful abandonment of the God of the world for idolatry and infanticide and all sorts of horrible debauchery. But instead, what does God do? In his infinite grace, in his infinite mercy, God raises up a Savior. That's what the word here is. He raises up a Savior, a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivers them completely, we're told. You see, God, who knows every single moment of the future, who knows that the cry of these people is not heartfelt, as in true repentance, he still responds. He has pity upon those who are oppressed. And he has a love for these people because he has chosen them, despite them not deserving any salvation from him. He has a love for them, despite the fact that they've forgotten him and turned away. And God has used the evil of Cushan-Rishathaim, the doubly wicked, to drive them back to him because they wouldn't come on their own. And he provides for them a way of salvation. He provides for them life in their distress. See, it's such a strange aspect of God's mercy. It's such a horrible aspect of our character as human beings. That some people have to be driven to such extremes. They have to be driven to the point where they're close to death before they will acknowledge God. See, God puts men in the trenches. God brings Cushan-Rishathaim against his people, and he puts people in the trenches. He puts them in the foxholes of life so that they will see him and that they will cry out to him and know who he is, that he is a God of grace and a God of mercy and a God of love, by the Holy Spirit, that they would be brought to true repentance, to trust in him. But you see, it's a sad and a stranger thing yet to think that it takes these crises, it takes these moments, the fear of death, to waken people from their slumber. They don't see death until it is right upon them, to make them see that their only hope is the living and true God in Christ Jesus. Because people are continually running from him, continually going their own way, enjoying sin while they can, forgetting God as long as they can, until he makes them remember in the harshest possible terms. You think here for a moment about that Jesus parable of the prodigal son. And prodigal means, of course, one who enjoys all the good things, one who enjoys all the pleasures of this life. Exactly like Israel were doing here. They were going their own way, engaging in all sorts of debauchery, following their own way. And the prodigal son is one who enjoys all the pleasures of this world, who wastes his money, who wastes all his time on himself, on what he can make of himself. He worships the gods of this world in his own way. And it takes the complete downfall of that man. God breaking him down to the very lowest pit, where he lives amongst the pigs, animals ritually unclean to a Jew. He lives amongst these animals that are unclean to him before, and he longs to eat their food. And it takes that to bring the prodigal son to his senses, to see that his father loved him and cared for him and watched over him all his life, and to return to his father. Or in the case of that incestuous man in 1 Corinthians 5, who thinks there's nothing wrong with his sexual misbehavior, And Paul's advice by the Holy Spirit is to what? To the Corinthian church, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is what God does with hard people, with hard hearts, because he is merciful and gracious. And so now the people of Israel are delivered to Satan, and they're made to see their folly and brought to this crisis point. And what does God do? He delivers them. He does not turn away. He delivers them by the way of the first of the judges, their Savior, Othniel, the son of Kenaz. Now, Othniel was in Judges chapter 1. And he's actually the nephew of Caleb here. The words that are used for brother here can also mean a nephew. He's actually Caleb's nephew, who wins the right to marry Caleb's daughter in exchange for continuing the complete conquest of the southern land of Canaan. Now, Othniel is shown to have that same determination as Caleb had. Remember, Caleb was that faithful spy who said to trust God and to go into the land. And Othniel has that same faith and trust in God. And he's the one who sees the way God has led the people under Joshua. And Othniel is faithful also, and he's faithful to God. He knows what God has done, and he remains faithful while all the other people are turning away. Now, not much is said about the first of the major judges. This is the first of the judges in the book of Judges, Othniel. When we think of judges, we think of Deborah and Barak. We think of the exploits of Gideon and Samson's up and down existence. See, Othniel's not really the first name that comes to mind when we think about the judges, when we want to remember a name of a judge in the book of Judges. But just as in chapter 1, it summarizes the decline and the weakness of Israel in military terms. They don't drive out all the nations around them as God has commanded them. Until at the end of the book of Judges, the tribe of Dan is not even able to drive out one of the Amorites that they live amongst them. And they're conquering less and less of the allotted inheritance of the land, inheritance that belongs to them, because they don't follow after God. And chapter 2 of Judges shows the good beginnings of the people in following the Lord and obeying God's commands. And they repent at Bochim, and they cry tears of repentance for their sin there. But it's only a short-lived change in their spiritual state. And they get worse and worse as it goes through the book of Judges. The evil that they do here is nothing compared to what they do at the end of the book of Judges. So too, Othniel stands as the best of the judges, the first of the judges. Now, nothing much is said about Othniel. But the thing is that nothing much negative is said about Othniel either. Whereas with all the other judges, their follies and their mistakes, and Samson, the worst of them, their follies and mistakes are shown up, and their frailty and their weaknesses are shown up. But Othniel, not much bad is said about him at all, because he is faithful to the Lord and he trusts in the Lord with his whole heart. And he comes from the tribe of Judah. That's a very important point here. Othniel comes from the tribe of Judah. And the writer of Judges wants to tell us something here, something that we need to understand very importantly, that later on, the one who will deliver God's people, who will save God's people, also comes from the line of Judah. The writer of the Judges here wants to point to the need for a king, and that king being King David. But of course, the king that ultimately comes from the line of Judah is the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, of Othniel here, it's simply said in verse 10, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him." Othniel was a deliverer. He accomplished everything that the Lord had set him to do. He accomplished everything that the Lord had set him to do in the power of the Lord, by the Lord's Spirit. Now, nothing stands out about him. Nothing is worthy of very much mention here. Nothing except that the power of the Lord was upon him, and he did everything that was required of him to save God's people, and is from the line of Judah. And he judged Israel, and he led them, and he brings Israel back into line, and he leads them back to God. to follow the Lord in the right way. And he serves the people and he leads them back from their sinfulness to follow the Lord and he delivers them entirely from their enemies. That doubly wicked Cushan, who represents all the enemies of all of God's people in all the world. And Othniel in the Spirit of the Lord goes out and conquers. And he's about 75 years old when he does this, by the way. He doesn't do it in his own strength. He doesn't do it by his own power. He's an elderly man at this point, but he does everything because he trusts in God. He trusts in the power of God, and by the Holy Spirit, he conquers. And here we see the work of the first and the best judge in the book of Judges. A faithful servant, one who obeys the Lord, one who follows the Lord with his whole heart, one who does the Lord's will and by the Lord's Spirit conquers and saves. So Othniel is the first of the judges, but probably the best. And he represents here one who will come after from the line of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivers and saves his people. He doesn't come as Samson does later on, preening and glorying in man's opinion. The Lord Jesus Christ does not use devious methods to accomplish his purpose as judge and savior, as deliverer, as Ehud later does. Jesus comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, bringing glory to the Father, honoring the Father, obeying the Father in all things, not proclaiming himself, but humbling himself to the extreme. He's the suffering servant on behalf of his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is the faithful one who accomplishes the Father's will, everything that the Father has given him to do, and delivers the kingdom to him in obedience to his Father's commands. You see the comparison here between Othniel and between the Lord Jesus Christ. Under Othniel, the people have peace from their enemies. And having peace from their enemies is a great theme in Judges. A time of relief, a time of reprieve, and they've got it for 40 years. But then Othniel dies, and they soon, if you read on in Judges, forget the mercy of God, and they have the punishment of God come against them again because God wants to lead them back to him, and they suffer again. They forget the salvation they had under Othniel. They forget the deliverance that God has brought for them in that moment of crisis. And how like people in all ages, how like people now, God puts us in the trenches. He puts us into moments of crisis so that we would call out to him, that we would look to the Lord Jesus Christ who has delivered us and saved us from sin. Where we cannot but cry out to God, God puts us in those hard places. And in that crisis, in that moment of crisis, if we trust in the Lord, God has already provided a deliverer for us. He has already provided a savior to rescue us from our trouble. Christ delivers us from the trenches of this world. He has saved us. And his salvation is not just for 40 years, it is eternal. And we have life in him forever if we trust in him and follow after him. But once we are safe, brothers and sisters, once we are safe in Christ Jesus, what do we do? Are we like Israel, God's own chosen people? Do we go back to trusting in ourselves, to following the ways of the world, turning back to this world's idols? When God provides that deliverance, that salvation, what do we do? Do we slide back into our comfortable trust in our own way and worshipping the idols of the world? How soon we are prone to forget the mercy and the grace and the love of God. None of us this morning want to face life in the trenches. None of us want to face those crisis moments. And God uses them to bring us back to understand what Christ has done. Let us not soon forget the mercy and the grace of God to us who has delivered us and saved us in Christ Jesus. Or else we may yet find ourselves in the trenches again, crying out, trusting in ourselves, without hope, without life, unless we put our trust in Christ, seek his glory and honor him each and every day of our life, and rejoice in the mercy and the grace of God. Amen.